This really is a group effort. And I'm just lucky that I get to be up here. I don't know if any of you saw this article a little while ago. First edition of the Book of Mormon returned. This woman owns a bookstore in Mesa, Arizona, and has a actual first edition, and it was stolen by a good friend of hers and taken apart. The pages started to be sold, and a book dealer in Texas was offered one, and he had heard it was stolen, so he called the FBI and everything. But the reason that I'm telling you is because the sweet thing that it says in here, that the Latter-day Saint people in the area would go to her bookstore and she would just let them hold the book and touch it, no white gloves, no under glass, just to hold the book. And so people would come from all over just to hold it. She says one young couple, they had just were on their way home from the hospital having a baby, and they brought the baby to put its little hand on the book and take a picture. Isn't that sweet?
Yeah.
Today we are in mostly John 9 and 10. Luke 10 we actually did a month or so ago, so I'm going to just stick with John 9 and 10. Every time I get ready for a class, I think, how did I get the best chapters? And I'm sure Diane feels exactly the same way, but these are amazing chapters. So I can open to John 9. I had the smile when I heard Diane last week saying how she felt, as I'm feeling, about what is happening now in Jesus' life. I'm starting to get stressed about it because of the growing intensity and opposition. And I'm like, don't say that. You're going to get in trouble. And I know it's ridiculous, but when you get into it deeply, you feel anxious for him. And that's how I feel. I read this statement that during this period of Jesus' life, there are three references where he either avoids going to Jerusalem or leaves it to avoid the Jews. At least five references where they try and take him prisoner. Two, where they try and stone him, and then finally, after he heals Lazarus, a plot to kill him. So it's not in my head, it's really happening. In Isaiah 50 and 7, this is one of Isaiah's great messianic chapters. It's in Jesus' voice, and he says, I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is now headed down his path, and he knows it. And he's doing it willingly. If you look at John 10 and 18, he says, no man taketh it from me, his life, but I lay it down of myself, and I have the power to do it. So, but it's still stressful to read it, you know, coming. This part of his ministry is called the Judean ministry. He's in Judea. It's mostly what John writes about. He lets the other three write about the other parts. So Jesus has gone up to Jerusalem to the Feast of Tabernacles with his disciples, not his brothers, as we talked about last time. And if you look at John 8, verse 1, he has spent the night in the Mount of Olives. I don't know if he just lay down or what, or he was awake all night. But then he comes down in the morning, verse 2 of chapter 8. And he goes into the temple, and it's here that they bring him the woman taken in adultery. So he is sitting in the treasury, or which is in the court of the women, where people come and bring their gifts of money. And Diane talked about these huge candelabras that they had. There were four of them, with each one had four arms. And they were in this court of women. They were 75 feet high. And they had these lamps on them. And the wicks were made of the cast-off clothes of the priests. And then in the middle was a bowl of oil. So they would light these lamps during this feast of the tabernacles. And there are pictures of them in the Mishnah, which is the oral rabbinical interpretation of scripture that was then written down about 200 AD. So here is Jesus in this court with these lamps that are lit at night, and around them the men would dance in the Jewish manner at night, even the Pharisees and the scribes. So this was a very joyous celebration. So he's in this court, and when he says in John 8 and 12, I am the light of the world, he's once again using something physical to draw people's attention to what he wants to teach them. And then he uses this phrase, I am the light of the world, immediately again in this next incident which occurs, which we will now talk about. And that is the healing of the blind man in John chapter 9. So I wonder, is there a coincidence in that he heals this blind man right after he is under these lamps of light? Isn't that a nice, you know, kind of a connection? So as we go through this healing of the blind man, and Christ's interaction with the Pharisees and with this man, there are lots of interesting questions that come up, and we'll talk about them. So let's start John 9, 1 and 2. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So here you have right off the bat the question that man has asked all through the centuries. Why is there pain and suffering? Why is there evil? Why is there sin? Are these things happening to me? His disciples assumed that this man, blind from birth, sitting in the sunshine of his doorway, was blind because of sin, his parents or his own. They just took it for granted, didn't they? And asked him, whose is it? Whose sin? And what is Jesus' answer? Verse 3. And Jesus answered, neither. Neither has this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. So this man then becomes a symbol and a proof of what Christ can do. But if you're honest with yourself, do you not ask, this man is born blind, is blind his entire life, his a whole lifetime of blindness, so that God's glory can be made manifest? I think this is a really hard question. Well, here's one little answer. Farrar brings up the fact that the Greek idiom does not here imply, as it does literally in English, that the man had been born blind only in order that God's glory might be manifested in his healing. So the word eva expresses a consequence, not a purpose. In other words, but now, by means of his blindness, the works of God are made manifest. That would be a lot easier to understand. I'd like to come back to this, but let's read what happens, because this is not a small incident. This is a whole chapter. So what happens next? Look at verse 6. When he had thus spoken, Jesus, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay, and said unto him, Go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. And he went his way, therefore, and washed, and came seeing. In my book, I have cross-referenced three other incidents of people being healed who were blind in the New Testament. So there are four altogether. In three of them, Jesus uses physical methods to heal, and one he does with a word. So here are the three. Mark 8 and 22. This is in Bethsaida. Jesus leads a blind man, and I'm just going to briefly, talk about him quickly. Jesus leads a blind man out of town. He spits on his eyes. He puts his hands on him, and he asks him if he sees anything. And who knows what he says? Does anybody remember? He says, I see men as trees walking. Have any of you read Oliver Sacks much? Oliver Sacks is a neurologist. He writes a lot. He's written a lot of books, and he is really interested in anything that happens in the brain. Well, in Oliver Sacks, he has written about a man named Virgil in his book, An Anthropologist on Mars, who was blind since childhood. At 50, this man has surgery that restores his sight. He had really thick cataracts. And afterwards, he has what they call post-blind syndrome, which is that people who have been blind their whole lives and then they see, they cannot synthesize what they see. And so if you see a cat, you see his ears, his tail, his face, but you don't see the cat as a whole. If you see a tree, you see a stick, and you see all these little, things in the air, like leaves, but you don't, it's not as a tree. So this is so interesting. This is what is happening to this man. He sees men as trees walking. So what does Jesus do? He puts his hands again on his eyes, tells him to look up. He is restored and he sees every man clearly. He's healed twice. First of post-blind syndrome, or of blindness, and then of post-blind syndrome. I think this is really interesting. So that's one other incident in Mark 8 and 22. So another one is in Luke 18, 35. I really like this one. We'll probably talk about it again. Because this man is at the side of the road, and he he is yelling, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." And the people are going, "Shh." You know, he's not being like, you know, good. And he just screams it out. "Jesus, thou son of mercy, thou son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stops, restores his sight, it says, with a word. So here it's just a word. Okay. Then there is Matthew 9:27. There are two blind men. Jesus says unto them, "Believe ye that I am able to do this?" And they said unto him, "Yea, Lord." And he touches their eyes and heals them. So, Jesus never explained his methods. We don't know why sometimes he touches and other times not. Was he teaching more than one lesson? In our chapter here, John 9, he has the man go and bathe in his pool like he had Naaman do in 2 Kings. So here this poor man has to walk blind, tapping through the crowds with mud on and spit on his eyes, looking ridiculous, and gets into a pool of water. Why not just give him an immediate cure? And then the other incident, which is gradual, why in stages? You know, so I thought, you know, maybe there is a parallel in how we approach spiritual matters. Don't we want it to happen now? Yes?
The Lord also has Enoch wash his eyes with clay so he can see other worlds.
Awesome.
There is something about the process.
Yes.
It's very important.
She's,
I don't know what it is.
Yeah. She said that
Moses,
the Lord has Enoch wash his eyes with clay so he can see the world in Moses 6. You know, we want everything right away. We are impatient, or we lose hope, right? And we lose heart. Here's another interesting thing. Maybe there's a parallel in these teachings by Lorenzo Snow. He said, "Some vainly imagine that gifts and blessings were obtained not by external observances or works, but merely through faith and repentance, through mental operations independent of physical. External works or outward ordinances are inseparably connected with inward works, with faith and repentance." And then he quotes, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So in other words, this is what I think. The physical body and what we do with it is so crucial to what is happening in the spiritual world. If we really understood that, would we not be a lot more careful with our physical bodies? I think we would. I mean, I'm not saying I'm not perfect either. But if they are conduits to the spiritual world, you would think we would be really careful. And I bet most of you are, but out there in the world, I don't think so. So, what happens next in this incident is really vivid and dramatic. So, starting in verse 8 through about 12, his neighbors come to him and say, "Are you really the same guy?" You know, and he says, "I am he." And they say to him, "How did this happen?" And verse 11, back in chapter 9, he says, "A man that is called Jesus." So he doesn't even know who he is. He's just a man called Jesus. He did not ask to be healed. Remember, his disciples who are with him ask Jesus the question, who sinned? And then Jesus heals him. So he doesn't even know who Jesus is. So then, starting verse 13, the people go and bring the authorities, right, the Pharisees. And they begin their interrogation of this blind man. And they say to him, and they're angry because it happened on the Sabbath day. And they are divided. And they have a problem. And here's the problem, and I think this is really interesting. If they insist that Jesus was breaking the Sabbath, then they're actually admitting it was a miracle, right? And if they admit the miracle, they're saying Jesus cannot be a sinner or a criminal. So they're stuck. They can't have it both ways. And so they try different ways to get at him. And what they do, verse 17, they ask the man, the blind man, who do you think he is that did this? And he says, he is a prophet. He's now growing in understanding. And because they can't admit he's a prophet, because then if he's a prophet, he would have authority over the Sabbath. And they can't discredit the miracle, because this man's obviously healed. But they can't admit Jesus' divine powers. They bring his parents in. They make his parents come. Well, his parents are terrified. They should be. It says they feared the Jews in verse 22. And they say, is this your boy? Yes. Was he really born blind? Yes, he was. And then they say, by what means he now seeth? And they say, we know not. We don't know how this happened. But they say, he's of age, ask him. Well, that's not very nice if you ask me. They just abandon their son, but they are scared probably. Because what will happen if they confess that Jesus is the Christ? Look at verse 22. If any man did confess that he was the Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue, which was a terrible thing, because then you are ostracized by the whole town. You are on your own, because that was the main place of belonging. So then they revile the blind man. They go after him. He says in verse 25, I don't know what happened. All I know is that whereas I was blind, now I see. And then they say to him again, how did he do it? And he gets a little impatient. He says, the man answered and said unto them, verse 30, why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, yet he hath opened my eyes. And then he says, verse 32, since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? He knew the scripture. There is not one healing of a blind man in the Old Testament. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. And then they get really angry. Verse 34, are you trying to teach us? How dare you? And they cast him out. So, who is it in this story that catches your attention the most? What I think is really quite a stunning incident in the scripture. Who draws your attention the most? Who do you care about the most in this? It's the blind man, isn't it? It was for me. Here is this ordinary, plain man, independent, courageous, truthful, loyal to Jesus, refusing to be intimidated in this really grave and terrifying situation. He's really not an ordinary man. Who in the world shows this kind of courage to stand up to these people who are after him? How dare you talk to us like that? I just wanted to pause a minute on his courage. I have a niece who is Amanda here? She's not here. My nephew's wife and his wife, Amanda, Peter and Amanda, have a daughter who has a rare form of muscular dystrophy. Her name is Rachel. And she's, how old is she, Mom? About 10? She's about 10. She's now on a feeding tube and at school is in a wheelchair. And she is bright and beautiful and she won't live a long time, much longer. And she can still walk a little bit, but she's learned to say, help me up. If she's down, she can't, you know, bring herself up. So this little girl, Amanda was telling us, was talking about how people have such great trials in life. And Rachel looked up at her mom and said, Mom, what's our trial? I read an article about Germany right after World War II, and this is kind of, you might think it's off the topic, but it just really grabbed me. So under Germany under and Russia under Stalin, and in those early years after the war, there were some, you know, people, well, they were drawn into totalitarianism, and Stalin believed that he could make a new human being who wanted to be, who wanted totalitarianism. And, but others disagreed in that man would want that. So I'm really skipping over a lot, but the main thing I wanted to tell you is what this man, David Reisman, wrote in 1954, so not long after the war. The most striking conclusion to be drawn from the state of Germany today, from the stories of the refugees from behind the Iron Curtain, even from the present behavior of former concentration camp inmates, so this is right after the war, is precisely how hard it is permanently to destroy most people psychologically. Isn't that interesting? He's saying, in other words, that people are tougher than you might think, and better and better. So I think many people show such great courage. I think a lot of you do. Most of you do. C.S. Lewis praises courage as the virtue which protects all other virtues. You heard that? Remember in To Kill a Mockingbird, Atticus Finch teaches his children, Jen and Scout, that the proper response to injustice is courage. It's when you know you're licked before you begin, Atticus says, but you begin anyway and see it through no matter what. So when I think of this blind man, blind from birth, how did he do it? How was he able to show such courage to not care about the Pharisees and the people that could hurt him? He probably sat there in the doorway of his house his whole life thinking, and that was a noble spirit. And he chose how to be. And it moves me. Emerson said, "It's easy in the world to live after the world's opinion. It is easy in solitude to live after our own. But the great man is he who, in the midst of the crowds, keeps with perfect sweetness the independence of solitude." Well, 9:35, Jesus hears that they had cast him out, and he goes and finds the man. That is such a kind thing for him to do. And he says to him, when he finds him, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" And he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Did you know that there's only one other place where he comes out spontaneously like that and says who he really is up until this point, and that is with the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4. He says, "I that speak unto thee am he." So it's very parallel. So these two people who have been cast out, on the spur of the moment, he opens himself unto them. Isn't that interesting? And then he says, verse 39, and Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind." And the Pharisees say, "Are you talking to us? Are we blind also? How dare you, you know?" And Jesus says, "If ye were blind, you should have no sin. But now ye say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth." In other words, if you were naturally blind, you would be innocent. But now you say you see, and therefore you are guilty, because you are being willfully blind, right? So the common man is the one who sees. The leaders are the ones who are incredibly blind, and they rightly perceive Jesus is talking to them. Isn't this the most amazing incident? Have you ever heard of Ruth Reichel? I think I'm saying that right, Reichel. So Ruth Reichel, I have to share this quickly with you, was the editor of Gourmet magazine, and she was the New York Times restaurant critic. And this book is hilarious and sad at the same time. So she's written about her experiences as the New York Times restaurant critic, where she went out in disguise to these amazing restaurants in New York City, like the Four Seasons and Le Cirque, and I've never been there, but I've read about them. And so she disguises herself once as her mother, as a hippie, as, I'm trying to remember, maybe I wrote it down, a shabby but genteel lady, a blonde. She has this wild, she's Italian, this wild, dark, you know, curly hair. And also she goes as herself, and obviously when she goes as herself, they're all over her, right? You know, free desserts, the best, the service. When she goes as an old lady, what do you think happens? And then she writes it up in the paper. It's awesome. So she gets treated how she looks. But the interesting thing that happens in this book is she begins to act how she looks too. So when she's this lady that's really rude, she starts, you know, that looks like she might be rude, she starts being rude to all the, you know, people in the restaurant. We are blind, aren't we? We are. It's so hard to see beyond the surface. This is, I just love this little statement about Emily Dickinson. She dressed each morning with care for the act of poetry. So, I can't leave this one more thing without going to Job, and because Job, of all people, explains what happens. So, look with me in Job, which is right before Psalms. Job 42, and we could spend a lot of time on this, but I'll just read it. It's after everything has happened to Job, and then he explains what he now understands. Then Job answered the Lord, so Job 42, and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. I didn't know what I was talking about, he says. Verse 5, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, and I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. I heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now I see thee. I was so blind, he says. And we can talk about what it is he sees. And we will now, actually, with this next chapter in John. So go with me to John 10. And this is the discourse on the Good Shepherd. It's actually two discourses. The first one happens right after the healing of the blind man. But if you look over on 10 and 22, it says, and it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. So John, which is 2 months later than the Feast of Tabernacles, in fact, probably more, because this year, the Feast of Dedication happened on December 20th. Isn't that amazing that we know stuff like that? So it's a few months later, but Jesus is teaching the same things, and so John has combined them together. But, and John doesn't write about the events in between because he leaves that out to Luke and the others. So like the episodes in Luke 10, like the Good Samaritan, these all happened in between these two incidents when he goes back to Galilee. Both of these feasts, Tabernacles and Dedication, were really joyous occasions. What is the Feast of Dedication also called? You know? Hanukkah, right? Festival of Lights. We, you know, I explained this when we first started, but it was founded by the Maccabeans to honor the cleansing of the temple and that happened in B.C. 164 after it was profaned by Antiochus Epiphanes. Remember we talked about how the Romans came in and they sacrificed a pig on the altar? Actually, I think it was the Greeks, which was probably the worst thing that could happen, you know, So in order to honor the Jews going back in and reclaiming their temple, they have this feast of dedication. And they would deck out the temple with crowns of gold and shields. And one part of it was to honor the multiplication for 8 days of the holy oil in the high priest's jar. And how do they do that? With the menorah. So in the old days, the menorah only had 7 candlesticks. But after this happened, it changed to 9. And you can see the one in the middle is to light the other 8. And the 8 are for the 8 days when they when the oil lasted. And they only had enough oil for 1 day. But it lasted for 8, and they honor that, and they honor what happened. And there are lots of other symbolic things we could talk about, like, well, anyway, I could go off on it. But, so, this is the feast of dedication and of tabernacles combined, kind of. So Jesus starts talking about, how do you recognize the real shepherd? And he starts. So let's start with chapter 10. He says, "He that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he called his own sheep by name, and he leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." And then he starts, talking, saying, "I am the door of the sheep." Now, Domelo, who is this man that I read a lot in this wonderful old book, it's 100 years old, he wrote 100 years ago, "To understand the imagery, you have to remember that in Eastern sheepfolds, they were large open enclosures and into which several flocks are driven at the approach of night. There's only one door, which a single shepherd guards, and the others go home to rest. So in the morning, when the shepherds return, they are recognized by the doorkeeper. They call their flocks around them, and they lead them to pasture." So when he talks about the door, that's what he means. Well, the imagery is clear, isn't it? That Jesus is the door. He is the veil between this world and the next, right? He is the gate, or as John says, he is the way, the truth and the life in John 14 and 6, which you could write by where it says door. And then he says, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." In verse 11, he says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, and if he sees the wolf coming, he leaves the sheep and takes off." So he has this imagery that the real shepherd is the one that the sheep recognize that they will stay with, but the hireling at the first, place of something bad happened will take off. Look at 10 and 27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So when a shepherd would call his own sheep and they heard him, they would come. But when anybody else tried to make those same guttural sounds, they would scatter and run and startle. It's quite a beautiful analogy. And go with me to Psalm 23. If you haven't read this, I mean, I haven't for a while, and it just blew me away again. It's so beautiful, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Sorry. Every time I've had a child go into childbirth, this is what I think. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So, what did the sheep hear in his voice? What do we hear that we recognize? What are they hearing? Love?
We hear with our heart. Not just our ears, we hear with our heart. And the feeling is there, so it's not just words, it's concepts and it's something we recognize.
She's saying we hear with our heart, so we are hearing, recognizing something. Yeah.
Protection.
Protection.
I think there's a remembering.
I think so too. She said, Kathy said she thinks there's a remembering. I think all of those things, we hear spirit, we hear eternity, we hear the echoes of another world, we hear truth. In John 8 and 43, Jesus says, why do you not understand my speech? Isn't this interesting? Because you cannot hear my word. Same thing. And Doctrine and Covenants 84:52. And whoso receiveth not my voice is not acquainted with my voice and is not of me. So in his voice, we hear the real thing, just like his sheep. We know him. We do respond. We remember, I think. He's who we need, and he's who we want, and he's who we hope for. Why? She said it. Because with him we are safe, right? We are whole. Because he has accepted the responsibility of bringing us safely home. Look back in verse 4. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them. You can't make a horse move, can you? You can't get behind it and push its rear end. You're driving up. You can only make him follow you, right? It's kind of like big children. The time is way past to push them from behind when they're big, right? They can only follow you, just like it says here. He leadeth them out. Just quickly, this one incident in Ruth Reichel's book. She has left a restaurant. She's mad because they treated her so poorly. She's an old lady in her disguise. She has this She has them wrap up her dinner, and it's duckling. And she's on this subway, and this man gets on the car, this subway car, and there's all these people. He says, he stands up and walks down the aisle. He says, "I'm hungry. Does anybody have any like old potato chips in the bottom of your bag? The core of an apple, I'd be glad to have it. Anything." And everybody's quiet, looking at their laps, because she says, "Hunger is embarrassing." And he gets to her, and she hands him her doggy bag. And he sits down, she watches him with great dignity. He puts his scarf on his lap, opens the bag, and takes out his windfall and says, "Roasted duckling." And then, here's the point. Very delicately, he picked the leg up in his fingers and ate it slowly, savoring every morsel. Why do I tell you this story? Because there are so many good people in this world who do hear his voice. Some have made bad choices. Some need help, but they respond to wisps of eternity, of spirit. I told this story long ago, a few years ago, of the plumber in my house. But we were there alone, you know, and that's kind of nerve-wracking. You have a plumber upstairs and you're downstairs. And so I put on this music, and it was Jesse Norman singing the Strauss death songs. If you've never heard I was going to play them, but maybe I will one of these times. They are the most beautiful things you've ever heard. So I'm playing them, and one of them is called Bein Schlafengelen, something like that. And I wrote a poem about it, as though God opened his mouth on his the very best day. And it kind of goes up. She goes up. It's like he's rising up into death, you know. Strauss wrote them when he was 84. The last thing he wrote. Anyway, I walked back and looked up the stairs, and the plumber had come out of the bathroom and was on the top stairs with his head in his hands listening. So we all recognize wisps of eternity, I think. Well, just to end, not really, but getting there. Verse 10 of 10, he says this marvelous thing. "I am come." He said the thief comes to destroy and to kill and to steal your light, right? "But I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." And that is a whole hour to talk about. How do we live abundant lives? Rich in the spirit, rich in love, rich in joy and adventure. When I was young, I went to see my aunt with my dad. Her name was Maureen Gusey. And she was old by then. He was the youngest, and she was one of the oldest in his family. In my youthful ignorance, I saw all these stacks of National Geographics in her house. And I said to her, "Have you ever been to any of those places?" "No." She died not long after, and she was patient with my ignorance. And she said, "No, but I visit them in my mind when I read them." So, don't feel guilt. Don't be depressed. Don't worry that January is gloomy and cold and gray and polluted. Find a way to live a life of abundance. Because the life of the Spirit is not anemic. It's not full of guilt, as Satan would have us believe, who was the father of all lies. You know, in Luke 10, Jesus talks about him as, he said, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." That is a powerful image. You think of how lightning strikes the ground. That is a powerful image. Well, in the end of 10:31, the Jews take up stones to stone Jesus for blasphemy, for saying he and the Father are one. He's become, his meaning is unmistakable. And they hear it, and they want to stone him. Remember in Matthew, he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them." And he slips away. I just want to end back to the blind man being healed, that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I don't want to leave that problem just, you know, glibly going over it, because I'll tell you, people all through the ages have butted their heads against that. Some in agony. It's the whole question in Job, why does evil answer, you know, why is there evil? Perhaps it will always remain a mystery. God does not have to give his reasons to us for what happens. In Romans 11:33, it says, "How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out, for who hath known the mind of God?" So Paul was wondering himself, wasn't he? But let me have you go, just to end, with Isaiah 30, and just read this. 18. "And therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you. And therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you." Exalted. He's exalted just so he could show mercy. "Blessed are all they that wait for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion. Thou shalt weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee." And verse 21, "And thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. And when ye turn to the right hand, and when ye turn to the left, a voice behind you saying, this is the way, go this way or this way." If you wait, if we wait for him. John Arthur Gossett was a Scottish minister. He said some of the most beautiful things. This is what he said. "When sorrow comes to us, in any case, we shall have to bear the pain. But can we see that possibility, which it puts within our reach, of being that person who, through our loss and our pain and our sorrow and our particular disability, has the works of God made manifest?" That is so beautiful. "In any case, we will bear pain. But can we make of ourselves that person through whom the works of God are made manifest?" Isn't that lovely? The last thing, back to John 9:4. This is really interesting. It says that Jesus said, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work." Well, half the translations that I read said, "We must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work." He says, "I am the light of the world." But he also said in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, "Ye are the light of the world." In other words, he needs us too. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.